If you have, if you'd like to, you can pull the outline out of your bulletin and follow along. Open up your Bible as well to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing our series of messages from the Sermon on the Mount called Disciple Up. And today, I titled the message, How to Handle My Anger. That's a little misleading because really, this message is going to deal with anger, but it's really dealing more with how should we respond when we have difficulties in our relationships between Christians. And if you read my blog this week, you'll notice that I talked about the timing of this and how it was amazing. I had no idea that this was going to fall when it fell, but it's a great time to discuss this. But before I start that, I want to just take a minute and thank all the veterans here. If you've ever served in the armed forces, whether it was during peacetime or wartime, would you please stand up just for a moment? Please stand up and, yeah, let's thank these men and women. Because they're the ones that let us gather here and worship freely. And whether you served in peace or war, you served. And that is a great thing. So we want to thank all of our veterans and let you know we love you guys. And we're praying for you. And we thank you for that and for this great country. And let's remember to keep in prayer, of course, all of our men and women who are overseas right now. When you think about anger, I don't know what comes to your mind. All kinds of different pictures might come into your mind. But the one thing we know for sure about anger is that if it's not dealt with properly and quickly, it can be very, very destructive. It's a true story, which I read years ago. I tried to actually find it this week, and I couldn't find it. I didn't have a lot of time to look for it. But it's a true story of a guy who had a drinking problem and an anger problem. Not that, you know, that's too unusual to have both of those issues in someone's life. And, of course, when he drank, then he would get angry and get a little out of control. So he ended up in front of a judge, and, you know, the judge is trying to help the guy. And so he says to him, okay, as part of your treatment, he said, you have to go and take anger management. You have to go take an anger management course. Now, in Celebrate Recovery, I've worked with people who had to come to CR. You know, it wasn't the choice. It was like, you know, you had to take a certain number of, go to AA or CR or something and get your little boxes checked off every week to keep your keep the judge and your parole officer happy or whoever. And, you know, some of those people really took it to heart and some did not. Well, this guy goes to the anger management course and he starts attending. And things are kind of going okay. But one day he shows, he's not there when they start. He showed up very late and he came into the class and he was drunk. And he was rowdy because he was drunk because he was angry. So he started yelling at the teacher and stuff and disrupting the class completely. And the teacher of the anger management class is trying to deal with this, of course. Now, here's an interesting situation. You're teaching an anger management course, and now all of a sudden, right in front of your class, you're dealing with someone who's angry. So this is like, okay, now you practice what you preach. Well, the guy was just totally outrageous and out of control and disrupted everything and was insulting the guy and got right in his face. And finally, the teacher of the class just lost it, and he just punched the guy right in the face. Punched him out. Boom! Right in front of his class. Now, that's the funny part of the story. The sad part of the story is that because he was drunk and he wasn't really, you know, prepared to take the punch, he fell back, hit his head on the floor. They took him to the hospital, and he died. Now, I don't know where you would rank having your anger management teacher get mad at you and inadvertently kill you on the list of ironic ways to die, but it's got to be pretty high up there. But that just shows what anger does to you, because most of you are never going to physically kill someone because you're mad at them. But anger, unresolved tension, unresolved issues in relationships, whether those relationships are in your marriage or with your kids or in a church or in a friendship or in any kind of organization, kills. It kills relationships, and it kills what God wants to do in our lives. And so you and I need to really disciple up on this issue, because I'm going to talk to you about today, and I'm just going to start by saying this is going to be one of those hard sayings from the Bible. We have reached the point, and if you've got your Bible with you, just turn to Matthew 5. Because I want you to see the context of this. Depending on, you know, they put these little headlines in your Bibles, you know. Those are not part of the text, by the way. Those are just what they stick in there to help you know what's coming. And so look what we've got coming up in the next couple of weeks. Today is anger, according to this. This is a English Standard Version Bible. Next week is lust. Following that's divorce. Then there's oaths and retaliation and loving your enemy. Yeah, it's going to be a great month here at KCC. this is hard stuff. Today's message is going to be very hard, and I'm going to be very blunt with you. And by the way, the reason you need to know what next is coming up next week is if you, some of you bring your children to church with you, which is fine. If you do not want them to hear a frank discussion about sex, then you need to make sure they go in the back next week. Because when I talk about sex, I just talk about it. I'm pretty upfront and blunt about it. And so, it's not going to be pornographic, but it's going to be blunt. It's going to be an adult conversation because we need to have that in this country, clearly. The issue we're dealing with today is an issue that is just absolutely epidemic in every church I've been in and in every Christian organization I've ever worked in. I spent over 15 years volunteering at a Christian radio station in Parker, and we had that problem there. We had it in my church there. We have it in this church here, big time. KCC has this problem. Everywhere you go, you see this problem in America. So we need to deal with it. So let's jump in here and see what Jesus has to say. And some of the PowerPoint look a little funky because I'm using Microsoft Office 2010, the beta. I'm a beta tester. You can just download it and test it too if you want to. And it's kind of like not, when you translate it back down to 97, you get funky looking stuff like that. So anyway, to deal properly with my anger, what do I got to do? Well, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I'm just praying, God, you're going to, first of all, help me say this the way it needs to be said. And I just pray that you will also help me and help everybody else here hear this the way we need to hear it, to be willing to bite the bullet and admit I do have this problem and I need to start being more biblical in the way I address these issues. So God, help us to hear from you today and to respond in the right way. Spirit of God, I just pray you will touch us and change us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I'm really going to deal properly with my anger, and as I said, this is more than just anger, it really deals with relationships. There's something I've got to start with, and this may sound a little strange, but this is the starting point. I've got to make sure that I know God's word correctly. Now, why on earth would I start with that, you may ask? Well, take a look at this passage. Jesus begins here this formula that he will use for the rest of the chapter. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard that it was said, but I say. He repeats this over and over again. This must have absolutely electrified that crowd, because what he's doing is, last week he sort of laid out his relationship to the law. We covered that last week. If you didn't hear that message, it is online. You can check it out. Now he begins to go through the law and correct the flawed way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law were interpreting and sometimes twisting and adding to or subtracting from the law. In this case, he says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, if you know your Old Testament, or say if you've been reading through it with us, going through the Bible in 9 months, you've read through the whole law. Here's the question. Where does that statement occur in the law? And the answer is, it does not. Only the first part of it, do not murder, is there. It's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill is the way a lot of us memorized it, but the Hebrew actually means murder. So God says, do not murder. But the rest of this, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, that's not in the law. That was something that the teachers of that day added to the text when they taught people. And Jesus is about to call people's attention to the fact that they're not being taught correctly. And it all starts here. It's very important to get this straight. And I don't want to be like, get crazy about this, but the truth of the matter is if you're going to quote Scripture, you need to make sure you're quoting it properly. And you need to make sure you know what it says so that you can then interpret it properly. If I don't know what you said to me, how will I ever know what you meant? It's hard enough to know what some of you mean when I do know what you said to me. And some of you feel that way about me. You're like, I heard what he said this Sunday, but I have no clue what the heck he was talking about. Yeah, it's hard enough to really communicate, right? If you hear properly, but if you don't hear it properly, it's like it's like trying to talk to somebody if the TV's on or the music's on or something. It's like, can we just turn that off so I can actually like just talk to you? So we got to pay attention. I've got to know God's word correctly. So how do we distort God's word? Well, this is how they did it, and this is how we still do it today. First of all, we add to it. We add to God's word. We do. Oh, people say, No, I would never add to God's word, and yet we do it all the time. Not that we claim certain things are written in the Bible, but we just talk about stuff as if they were. You know, when I was growing up, I'll never forget, for years, because I became a Christian in high school, and I didn't know much about I didn't know anything about the Bible when I first started going to church. I remember, you know, we'd go to our youth group at Bible studies, and they'd say, "Open your Bible up to Luke, you know, 5:14 or something like that." I didn't know what the 5:14 meant. I knew it wasn't a page number, but I had no idea when I started that that meant chapter 5, verse 14. No one told me for the longest time. Finally, someone explained it to me. I'm like, "Oh, okay." I mean, that may sound like so obvious to us now, but you know what? If you don't know that in the Bible, you don't know that. I mean, every other book I had, no history book that I'd read, none of my school textbooks, none of the novels I read, you know, would they say open up to chapter, or they would say open it up to, you know, 5:14 or 18:12, or I'm like, I just had no clue what they were talking about. So we can distort God's word if we don't know it. We've got to know it. We don't want to add to it. On the other hand, we do not want to view it with excessive literalism. Now, some of you just got the hair on the back of your neck just stood up, so relax. I want to talk to you about something for a second. Occasionally, and the news media loves to find these people, when some issue comes up that's tied into religion, and particularly Christianity, and they will find people who, they'll get on the air, and they'll say, "Well, I interpret the whole Bible literally. That's what I do." They usually have an accent, but not always. Now, the problem with that is they do not interpret the entire Bible literally. Nobody does, because it was never meant to be interpreted literally. Jesus said, "I am the door." Do you believe he was wood with hinges? Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." We're all vegetables now. Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Is he a volcano or a blast furnace? No, of course not. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Come on. Obviously, there's all kinds of metaphors and word pictures and symbolism in the Bible. We all know that. And if you get excessively literal, you miss the point. The Jews here, when they quoted this text and taught this text, they taught it only about literal physical murder. That's the only application they made in Jesus' day. So it was fine to hate people or whatever, because it's only murder. That's all it was. That's an example of excessive literalism. It's making something so black and white that we're missing the deeper point. And throughout this, the rest of this chapter, chapter 5, it's going to be tough, but it's beautiful, because Jesus drives right to the heart. Every single thing he talks about, he brings it right back down to the heart of the issue, the heart of the commandment, and our hearts as well. The reason that we like this excessive literalism at times is that it keeps us from getting to the heart of the matter. And so, like the Jews at that time, just as Muslims are taught today, not here in America maybe, but certainly overseas, I've got several friends that have worked with Muslims in India and other places, and they tell me this, that it's all about the outward, okay? If you give alms and if you pray and people see you do that, it doesn't matter about the lust in your heart or the anger that you have or the resentment or the hatred. It's fine to do all that as long as outwardly you do what we're told to do. And that's where Judaism had gotten to in the time of Christ. And Jesus came to change all that. But how many of us are guilty of doing the same thing? I go to church, I read my Bible maybe, I do this, I do that, but inside of me, I have all of these issues that I'm not even attempting to resolve. And worse than that, I even will try to justify them by quoting scripture or trying to interpret a scripture in such a way that it allows me to do what it clearly says I'm not supposed to do. And we'll get to more of that in just a minute. That's what we do. And that's a disaster, just a disaster waiting to happen. It kills us spiritually. We have to realize that when God talked to us about anger and about murder, he obviously then wanted us to go to the heart of the issue. Why do you kill people? Well, obviously you're not happy with them, right? I mean, you know, obviously there's got to be some kind of anger or resentment or bitterness in there if you murder someone. Now, I'm not talking about on a battlefield. That's a whole different issue. I'm talking about in your life, if you physically assault or kill someone, there's obviously something there. And you need to deal with the root cause of it. Because if I do away with my anger or my bitterness or my rage or whatever it is that's in me, then I don't have to worry about ever killing you or murdering you, or I don't have to worry about murdering the relationship that I'm in or destroying it, because the root cause, the thing that would drive me to do that, is now gone. And so it's no longer an issue. Jesus wants us to go to the root, because that's how you really deal with things. You know, for years, one of the things I hated most about owning my own place, when I finally bought my own place down in Parker for the first time, single white trailer, I loved it. It was great. 1982. Yeah, it was old and falling apart, but it was mine. But the bad part is, you know, I had two lots it was on, it does rain occasionally down there, and then you'd have like weeds. And if you didn't get on the weeds like pretty quick, and I didn't because I always had some excuse not to, you know, you'd walk outside, and after a couple of weeks, the weeds were like as tall as you are. I mean, you know, these monster mutant things that are growing up all over the place, and, you know, and then you have to try and kill them. And, you know, weed whackers just don't cut it at a certain point. they just bounce off, boom. So, you know, you gotta rake them, and you whack them down, and then you get it all, you carry it all away, and you're like, wow, great. And then like 2 days later, here they come, because the roots are still down there. And some of that ground, you know, ground around here in Arizona gets so hard, sometimes you just can't pull the roots out. I mean, it's ridiculous. Get a backhoe to dig your stupid weed out. I mean, come on. That's why when I found out about this cool stuff that you spray on the weed and it kills it, it goes down to the roots and like, shh. I mean, it kills everything. It's great. I spray my whole yard with stuff. People say, what if your neighbor's dog comes in your yard and you get, well, that's, he shouldn't be in my yard. I'm sorry. I'm killing everything. If I could afford it, I'd just pave it, and that would be it, you know, but I can't really do that, but I'm just taking it out. You go to the root, and you kill it, and then it's gone. As believers, we have to go to the root of the matter, and that's exactly what Jesus does. Look how Jesus goes down to the heart or the root of the matter. First thing we need to know is that anger is always dangerous. Look what he says here. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What does that mean? That means that anytime I get angry, I'm in a very delicate, difficult place, and I need to be very careful what I do. I've always likened anger to nitroglycerin. Some of you know what nitroglycerin is. It's a liquid. It's in liquid form. It comes in other forms, too, but the liquid form is very volatile, and it responds to heat and motion. If you get nitro too hot or you shake it too much, it blows up. So you don't want to do that, you know, which is why, you know, like here in the summer, having a lot of nitro around is probably not a good thing because it just blows up. That's the way anger is. If you get too hot, boom, you blow up. That's bad. You get too shaken up, you get too worked up, boom, it blows up. You got to treat anger, any anger, whether it's justified or not, as a very dangerous thing, and you want to deal with it as quickly as possible, okay? Because how I handle my anger determines whether it's sinful or not. Anger within itself is not necessarily sinful, although it puts me right on the edge of a precipice. It's what I do with it. It's how I handle it that determines whether I'm actually sinning or not. And I love this verse. I had to throw this in here. These two verses just, boy, they were just such a big help to me when I first found them in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Okay, wow. I can be angry and not sin. Yes, you can. When Jesus cleared the temple, he was clearly angry. And you see that in all the Bible movies. They love, when they do the Jesus movies, they always put that in there because it's visual and it looks cool and all that stuff. But you have to understand that Jesus was not taking those cords and whipping the people. You read the text very carefully. He overturned the tables and he whipped some of the animals to get them out. But that was it. He didn't attack or assault the people. But what was he angry about? He was angry because they had taken the temple, the house of his father, and they turned it into this money-making machine. And it made him angry. And his anger was righteous and justified. And what he did with it was also right. Now, if he'd walked up to people and started punching them out, you know, like some Hollywood action hero, that would have been wrong. But he did not do that. He showed us what to do with our anger. We've got to be careful with it. Paul says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. What happens if I fail to resolve my anger? Now, I know that you're not going to be able to resolve every piece of anger in your life in a 24-hour period of time. I understand that. But you can try. You can make progress. You can at least start the ball rolling on the process of dealing with it, okay? And if you don't, what are you doing? You are giving the devil a foothold in your life. Now, really, do you really want to open yourself up to that? I mean, doesn't he already have enough footholds in your life? Like, you need to give him another one? no, I don't want to do that. Sometimes I do, because this whole issue of handling your anger is a problem everybody has, including me. And I do not always handle my anger correctly. It's a difficult thing to deal with. But it's imperative that I deal with it properly, because if I don't, I'm in trouble, the people around me are in trouble, and it's like I've got a vial of nitro right here and I'm shaking it. That's not why. I'm giving the devil entrance into my life. That's really not why. And finally, Jesus doesn't just stop with what's in my heart. Notice that he goes to my speech. Degrading and sinful speech is sinful. Look what he says. And then I'll explain this. He says, again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But if anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Raca is a word that does not have any direct English equivalent, which is why it's usually translated, or transliterated, I mean, R-A-C-A, in your Bibles. It's an Aramaic term, and it's very hard to translate exactly and precisely, or even generally speaking. But it was an insult. And in those days, calling someone a fool was a big insult, because the Hebrews, fool did not just mean stupid, it also meant it had a moral image, attribute to it. In the Old Testament, when you read about the fool in the wisdom literature in Proverbs, the fool is not just mentally slow. He may be actually very intelligent, but he or she is morally foolish. So you can be both, either or both. So it's when I call somebody a fool, I'm insulting the intellect that God gave you, and I'm also insulting your moral character. And Jesus says, if you do that, you are on very, very thin ice. You're really in trouble. Now, people say, oh no, I think I can't joke around and kid with people anymore. Is that what you're saying? No, actually I'm not. Because here's the thing. I know people, and I tease them, and they tease me, and we'll, you know, and we will use phrases and terms that if you didn't know us and heard us talking, you might think we hated each other. But I know they're teasing, and they know I'm teasing. The problem is you better be very careful with those words, even if you think you know, because sometimes I've said things to people who I thought knew I was kidding, and they didn't, and vice versa. I've had my feelings hurt by people who they were just kidding, but I took it seriously, maybe because of the tone in their voice, maybe, who knows, maybe I was just having a bad day, who knows. But there are some times where, you know, you get a little oversensitive and these things happen. So as Christians, we need to be careful with this, very, very careful. Because if I hurt you unintentionally, I mean, it may be unintentional, but I still hurt you. And that's bad. And God says, don't do that. You know, we have enough things in life that hurt us and beat us up. You know, we don't need our brothers and sisters in Christ adding more to it. And yet, that's what happens a lot. So we need to be very careful, because we teach our kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know why we teach them that, because everybody knows that's a big fat lie. And it doesn't take them long to figure it out either. I remember when I was a kid, I used to repeat that to myself, and it just wasn't helpful at all. I mean, I was just so, man, you know, people would say things that just hurt your feelings. And, you know, as a little boy, I wasn't athletic or anything, and that's really important. But certainly when I was growing up, it was. And I just wasn't. And so people would laugh at you, and they put you down and all that, and you just feel terrible and horrible. And then you say that to yourself, and it was like, yeah, well, it's hurting me, dude. I didn't say dude, because that was before dude came into popularity, but I'm just kind of retroactively saying it now. It didn't help at all. Because, in fact, the matter, words can scar you deeper than physical wounds. Words can hurt you in ways that physical wounds can't. And we all know that. So as a believer, as a disciple, I got to be very careful with this, because I do not want my anger. And here's the thing. I might be angry at you, and then I see you, and then I kind of say something snotty to you because I'm angry at them. You end up being hurt. So now, not only have I not resolved my anger with you, but now I've hurt you. Great, I had one problem, now I've got two. So that's crazy. So we got to be very careful with how we speak and how we talk. Okay, that's sort of the introduction to the message, because this is really what Jesus is dealing with here. When Jesus speaks, I have to hear and obey. I've got to do both, hear and obey. Here's the passage. We're going to go through the whole thing, and then we're going to break it down. Jesus said, therefore, if you are, and what's the word therefore mean, by the way? When you read the word therefore, what's the question you ask yourself? What's it there for? That's right. Based on what I just told you, the following things are true. It's a conclusion. Therefore, If, in light of everything I told you about anger, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, I want you to notice that. That's very important. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus here at this last part of this is talking about what we would call debtor's prison. That, you know, in the old days, if you owed someone money and you welched out on the debt and there was no way for you to pay and he was tired of waiting for you and he decided, okay, time's up, you know. You couldn't just go file bankruptcy and say, sorry. He came, took you to the judge, and if the judge thought that you were just being lazy or whatever, the judge could have you thrown in jail. And you stayed in jail until you paid the guy back. Now, the part about debtor's prison, and they did this, by the way, up into the 1800s at least. England had debtor's prisons, 1700s, 1800s. The thing that always puzzled me about that is, if I'm in jail, how do I make money to pay you back? That's the part of the thing I never quite got, but that this was a common practice. And Jesus, that's the kind of thing he's referring to here. So, just so you know that. Let's break down what he said here now. This is bullet points under number two. First of all, the burden to reconcile is always on me. Did you notice that? It's always on me. This is the part of this passage that people hate. Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, wait a minute. If you're upset with me, why do I have to go to you? Shouldn't you come to me? What's the deal here? Well, Jesus is saying something. If you're upset with somebody, you should go to them and deal with it. But if you all of a sudden just realize, oh man, I just realized that old Fred's upset with me. Well, then you'd stop and you need to go talk to Fred. And how important is this? This is what you need to see. This is more important than worshiping God. Did you notice that? Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled, and then come back and give God your gift. He's saying, interrupt your worship to God to deal with your relationships and straighten them out, or at least do what you can to straighten them out. That really should get your attention. I'm sure it did his listeners the first time he said this, because, I mean, you know, worship is the heart and soul of Judaism, and offering your gift to God is extremely important. You just don't stop in the middle of that and go do something. I mean, good grief, that's terrible. And yet Jesus says, that's what I want you to do, and I want you to notice this. He does not say, you know, therefore, if you remember that your brother has something against you and you're feeling pretty good that day and maybe a little extra spiritual, you might want to go talk to the guy and see if maybe you could work something out. That's what I really wish he had said. I would pay money to get him to say that, but he didn't say that. He said, do it. There's no options here. There's no options here at all. And this just disturbs me to no end, because I think that I'm very much like most people, at least in our culture. And there are other cultures that are probably different. But I've seen this, by the way, in other cultures as well. I don't like to confront people. I don't like to go to people and confront them. I mean, that's just uncomfortable, right? And I know how many people hate that. I have friends all the time that will call me or email me, and they'll say, I'm having a trouble with this person, you know, what should I do? And then, of course, you say, well, you maybe should go talk to him. And they're like, oh, I can't talk to him. Oh, no, I could never talk to him. I've had people tell me they were upset with their pastor, and they talked to me because I'm a pastor. And I said, well, you know, contrary to popular opinion, most pastors are actually fairly kind of sort of reasonable people. And they really do care about people, because why else would you go into the ministry? Not for the great retirement plan, I'll tell you that much. And so maybe you should just go talk to them. They're like, you know, they freak out. I'm like, well, you're talking to me and I'm a pastor. Well, that's different. Well, no, not really, it's not. You have to go. We do not want to go. Most of us would rather have our hand cut off than do something like this. I mean, and this is exactly and precisely what Jesus commands us to do. We must do this. And there is more disobedience on this command than probably the other commands that we're going to get to later in this chapter. I'm going to talk about sex next week, and we all know how sexual morality is rampant in our culture and it's rampant in the church today, but I tell you there is more of this than that. A lot more. Because you can do this and nobody can ever see it because it all can be inside. All can be inside there. And as long as you can fake it, as long as you can pretend, as long as you can smile and greet people and be an insincere little hateful creep, you can get away with this. And some of us are really good. The church is the greatest breeding ground for acting that I've ever seen because it teaches us to act spiritual, not be spiritual. One of the things that has really been just on my heart a lot lately is how the church in this culture, and maybe around the world from what I've seen, but I don't know that much about the world, but I know a lot about where I live, and I can tell you this much. The American church has succeeded in perfecting the art of producing shallow disciples. We are so shallow that we would rather break relationships with people than fix them. You know, we live in a culture, like I said last week, where everything's throwaway. You buy something, you know you're going to throw it away in a couple of years. And the sad thing is the culture has adopted that with relationships. You have a problem in your marriage, what do your non-Christian friends say after a little while? Ah, just get rid of them. Kick them to the curb. Dump them. Get rid of them. Leave them. Because if that relationship doesn't make you happy, and if it doesn't make you fulfilled, and if it's bad for your self-image, then you need to move on to somebody that can meet your needs. Notice all the yous in there. It's all about me. It's all, you know, it's all about feeling good. It's all, the church has adopted that. That's the essence of being worldly. When you start thinking and acting and even misinterpreting scripture to fit into the cultural mindset that you have, you are worldly. Worldliness isn't how you dress and how you look and like, oh, she's got makeup on. She's worldly. Well, maybe. Maybe not. you know, that's not worldliness. Worldliness isn't the kind of clothes you wear and all that stuff. I mean, it can be, obviously. If you buy into certain things the way our culture thinks, you're going to dress in certain ways. But the real issue of worldliness is how I'm thinking and the point of view I have. And for many of us, we have really put culture and personal comfort above God's word and above the command of Jesus, who says, do this. Even if you have to interrupt your worship, you go do this. Relationships are important to God because that's what God is, in a sense. God is a community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is an eternal community. He has always created people to be in community from when he gave Eve to Adam all the way to the New Testament where he creates this community called church. And when I break community, whether I do it outwardly or whether I just pull away from you, I just back away, I start shutting down, I'm just in my little zone. I'm breaking community when I do that, and that's a sin. That is wrong. That violates God's very intent for me and for the church, and God says, you better not do it. So, here's the next bullet point. Failure to act quickly will exact a heavy price. Now, Jesus uses the example of debtor's prison. That's a great example. Other great examples are, it's like a divorce. You know, in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, God, to Israel, often calls Israel a bride, and even says that when Israel falls into idolatry, that she, Israel, is committing spiritual adultery against her husband, God. Marriage is the ultimate picture in the Bible of a close, intimate, personal relationship. And when I don't act on this to straighten out, or do at least do everything I can to straighten out a relationship, I'm sinning. Now, obviously, you're not going to be able to heal every relationship because some people are just not interested. And that's one thing. But you have to at least make the effort. You have to do what all you can do and more than you think you should do, probably. Because if you don't, you're sinning. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against that relationship. It's a sin against yourself. When we view friendships as disposable, well, I'm just going to go somewhere else. I'll just make new friends. Well, what kind of friends do you have? How shallow are your relationships that you can just throw them away like that? You can do that with your kids when they start annoying you? Sorry, say to your two-year-old, you got to go. You're not making me happy. I'm unfulfilled. See you, bud. No, probably not. I hope not. But, you know, I mean, it's just we view people as disposable, and God says, oh, no, I made these people to be eternal, and I want them to go to heaven with you, and I want you all to have an eternal relationship with each other and me. That's what heaven is. This is really important. So let me give you the bottom line. I preached a series of sermons years ago called The Bottom Line. And at the end of every sermon, I said, here's the bottom line on this, that, and the other thing. Well, here's the bottom line on this one. If I'm aware of an offense between me and a brother or a sister in Christ, no matter who started it, no matter who caused it, no matter how righteous and holy and just I am, and what a rotten, lousy, stupid sinner you are, so that's how we tend to look at these things. And then we say, well, they're the ones that were in the wrong. They should come to me. As if Jesus said, if you're aware that someone has hurt your feelings, let them come and grovel before you, and then offer them forgiveness as the beneficent, holy person you are. He never said that. Too bad. I'm all ready for the role, Lord. But, no. I go to you and I say, there's something wrong. Have I done something wrong to harm you or hurt you? I need to start off on that step. If I don't do that, I'm sinning if I don't speak to them about it. If I know there's a breach and I do not speak to that person, I am sinning. We say, well, what about them? Well, they may be sinning too, but that's not your problem. Your problem's your sin. My problem's my sin. I got to deal with that first, as Pastor Brian said. I got to take the log out of my eye before I can help anybody else. Some of us have entire forests growing there, and we need to start dealing with them. And Jesus is really just absolutely adamant on this fact, that I'm sinning if I don't do this. I mean, I'm actually, really, I mean, this is like stealing or committing adultery or anything, any other kind of sin you want to think of. This is wrong. God says don't do it. There's a larger principle here I want to close with. A disciple of Jesus quickly, actively, and personally works out problems between him or herself and other Christians. This is the principle I want you to take with you, because this, I didn't want to end on just like a negative downer note. This is a positive note. This is a habit that I need to build into my life, that when I see there's a problem between me and someone, I need to quickly address it. Now, you might need to take a few minutes and calm down. You might need to take more than a few minutes, depending on the kind of temper you have. Okay? You might need to go take a walk. You might need to stick your head in a cold bucket of water. I don't know. Whatever it takes to cool you down. And then when you're kind of calm, and you might need to take somebody with you, and by the way, that's fine. If you're afraid or scared of the person you got to talk to, or yourself, or both, you know, grab somebody or grab a couple of people that you both can trust, and then sit down and address the issue. I got to quickly, actively, and personally. I said personally because email doesn't cut it. Now, there may be times when that's all you've got, you know, but rather than call them on the phone, other than maybe to set up an appointment or email them, when it comes to talking about it, just go to them in person and sit down and talk about it. Communicating with people is hard enough in person. Anything that comes in the way of that makes it more difficult. The phone is harder than in person, and email's a lot harder than the phone because you don't get the inflections. You can't sit down and talk with them. Well, I'm busy. Well, tough. Jesus said, if you're worshiping, stop and go take care of it. You got anything more important in your life than worship? Don't think so. So you make time for this. You make time for it. This is so critical. This is one of the things I personally believe that cripples the church in this country, that damages us, and that makes non-believers look at us and say, hypocrite. Why do they say that? People, I know a lot of Christians are tired of hearing it. I get occasionally irritated when someone says, oh, I don't want to go to the hypocrite. Then you can, of course, the standard response is, well, you can hang out outside the church with all the hypocrites out there. True enough. But you know what? Most of them are not trying to hold to the standards we're supposed to be holding to. And Jesus made it crystal clear. When you have a problem, you don't gossip about it. You don't do any of that stuff. You get it together and you go deal with that issue as best you can, as fast as you can. That's what we're told to do. If we don't do it, then we are hypocrites. Because we've said we follow Jesus, and yet here's a clear example where I'm saying, oh, sorry, Jesus, no. That's hypocritical. So look at that principle. I'm leaving it up on the screen. I want you to look at it and think about it. Quickly, actively, personally. Are you ready to do that? Because that is what Jesus is calling you to do. That is part of what being a disciple is all about. That's why it's hard to be a Christian. Because this is hard. This is really hard. But it's something that's necessary, and it's worth it in the end. To restore a relationship, it's worth it. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to close in prayer. And I know that for many of you, you have a real problem right now with at least one person, that being me, because I brought this up and talked to you about it. And you're mad because you don't want to deal with the other people that you're thinking about right now. That's okay. You can come talk to me anytime. If you have a problem with me, please do come talk to me. I'm here and I'm listening. You want to bring somebody with you? That's cool. Go ahead. Do it. The important thing is that we start obeying Jesus. so that God can use our relationship and our church to change the culture we live in and to bring people to know Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, we're guilty of just violating this commandment all the time. I've done it, Lord. I know everybody here in this room, I'll bet you, at least one or two times in the last couple of weeks, maybe, a couple of months. Boy, we don't like to do this, God. I understand the value of it, but it's hard to do it. So give us the courage, Lord. Give us the faith to do this. Help restore relationships, Father, so that they'll be strong and vital and true, real, deep relationships in Christ, so that our church can grow deeper, that our discipleship can become more meaningful, so that we can be used by you. Lord, we sing and pray all the time that we want to be like Jesus. Well, you've given us a challenge today. Help us to go out of here ready to quickly and personally work on restoring these relationships, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.